Friends, we have started the month of November. It's hard to believe that we are the second to last month of this year. And the song we have just sung is a very appropriate song for our month, as we will be entering into Thanksgiving later in the month. Here's a song that you can hold dear to your heart this month. My heart is filled with thankfulness. We have just sung about what are the major reasons, what are significant reasons why our hearts can be filled with thankfulness. It's because God has given us His Son. This morning, as we continue our worship together, I invite you to open God's Word to Luke chapter 17. I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 10. Luke 17, we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 10. If you are new to our congregation, we're so glad you're here. We are working our way through the book of Luke as a congregation. And this morning, we are looking at this particular passage, which gets us closer and closer to Jesus entering Jerusalem. This morning's passage will speak to our hearts about what the life of the kingdom looks like. What is life in the kingdom? Life together in the kingdom. Let's listen to God's word this morning as we hear it from Luke 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching and the hearing of the word? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are dependent on you, on your Spirit, on your word. Would you help me proclaim this truth that we have just read in a way that Christ would be exalted and our hearts would be drawn near to you? Father, I ask also that by your Spirit, you would help us all hear your word in a way that is truly your word. Speak to our hearts, draw us near to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Jesus continues his journey towards Jerusalem. And at this moment, he is speaking to the disciples truths and revelations of God's will of what life in the kingdom looks like. Jesus has come, sent from the Father, to establish the reign of God among God's people, to establish the reign of God among the nations of the earth, so that those who were near the covenants, the Israelites, and those who were far from the covenants, the Gentiles, would be brought into God's kingdom through the work and ministry of Jesus. But what does life in the kingdom look like? What does it look like for the king to come and establish his reign What does it look like to live life in that kingdom? Well, this morning, from the passage we've read, we get to see a facet. Life in the kingdom is life together. Life in the kingdom is life together with those whom Jesus redeems and reconciles. And life in the kingdom, being together, calls us to take responsibility for each other. This is what this passage is actually going to try to convince us. Life in the kingdom calls us to take responsibility for each other. We live in a time in Christendom, in the history of Christianity, that for the past few decades, the Christian world, at least in the West, has been plagued by the plague of individualism. Viewing ourselves primarily, supremely, as individuals. Humanity did not used to think that way in centuries past. This is a rather new development in the history of humanity. And sadly, that individualistic bent has infiltrated the church and Christianity in such a way that we now feel the need to constantly push against the grain upstream of reminding one another as Christians that belonging to the kingdom of God is not an individualistic experience. It's not an isolated me and Jesus kind of experience. Life in the kingdom is life together with those whom God brings near, reconciles. And life together in the kingdom calls us to take responsibility for each other. That's why in our church we understand the value and the biblical meaning of membership, that commitment to commit to one another in Christ. But what does it look like to take responsibility for one another in the body of Christ? What does this responsibility entail or require? In our text, Jesus highlights three things so that we can take responsibility for each other meaningfully. Three areas, three facets. Now, these are not the only ones that we see in Scripture, but in our text, we'll see three aspects that we need in this call to live life together and take responsibility for each other. Number one, vigilance against sin. Vigilance against sin. Number two, living out our faith. Living out our faith. And number three, remaining humble. Remaining humble. Let's look at each of these and see what it takes for us to take responsibility for each other as we seek to live life together in the kingdom. Be vigilant against sin. Jesus starts his teaching by telling his disciples what to expect in a world corrupted by sin. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Now let me just ask you this morning, is this a surprise to you? Is this a surprise to you? That temptations to sin are sure to come. In this life, we will face plenty of such temptations. And perhaps even this last week, you have battled some serious temptations to sin. I pray that the Spirit of God builds you up, encourages you, strengthens you to resist those temptations. These temptations come from various sources. They come from the devil. They come from the world, meaning the system of values that we see around us. And they come from our own flesh. The world, the devil, and our own flesh are three typical, or a summary of a classic answer. Where do temptations come from? But in this passage, Jesus gives us another source, another venue through which temptations come. And the answer is other people. Temptations can come through other people. Since we live in a world in which such temptations to sin are sure to come upon us, how should we respond? How should we guard against such temptations? The short answer is, be vigilant against sin. But what does that vigilance look like? What does that vigilance against sin look like, especially when those temptations come through other people? The big surprise in our passage is to challenge us to consider that we may be the other people through whom temptations come for other people. It's easy to think about others who may tempt us, but the reality of this passage challenges us to think through, well, you might be one of the people through whom temptations come to others. So, how do we stand vigilant against sin? Well, there's a number of ways this passage will show us. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see three subpoints of this first major point of the sermon: how to guard against, how to be vigilant against sin. The first form is, don't be a lure for others. Don't be a lure for others. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. A question: why is the woe given to the person through whom temptation comes? Why is the woe not reserved to the person who falls into temptation? Now let's clarify a few things here about this verse. This verse does not excuse the guilt of those who sin, who fall into temptation. This verse should not be taken as evidence to shift the blame to another person who causes us to sin. It's not the point of this verse. Each sinner bears responsibility for his or her sin. Each person bears responsibility if they fall into temptation. But this verse is included here in our scriptures to tell us that the guilt is not limited only to the sinner who falls into sin. But guilt is applied also to the person who brings about the temptation to sin. And this awakens us to the reality that it's not enough simply to just mind your own business about not sinning. That even in our fight against sin, we can be so individualistic that you think you're responsible only for yourself. And this verse is actually pointing out that if we are the ones who tempt others to sin, we're responsible. We incur guilt. There's consequences that this passage brings out. And in making this claim, the verse is actually making us responsible, awaking us to the responsibility we have not only for our own sin, but for the ways in which we might affect others in sinning. Now, what are ways we can cause others to sin? Let me share a few ways we can cause others to sin. If we act in ways that lure others to sin, leading others to think that sin is safe, desirable, or worth pursuing, we become a lure, a means of tempting others. May God help us never to give the impression to others that sin is safe, desirable, or worth pursuing. Yet how can these things happen? How is it possible that sometimes even in church life, people can give that impression that sin is safe, desirable, or worth pursuing? Well, one way that creeps in is through some distortion of God's truth. Let me give you an illustration. The church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, just listen to the way Jesus rebuked the church in Pergamum. He said to this church, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there," so he's talking about there in the church, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. In Pergamum, that showed up through false, distorted teaching. And distorted teaching and false teaching is an element that causes others to fall, to be lured into sinful patterns of life. That's why we want to be vigilant about sound doctrine, sound teaching. But it's not only the distortion of teaching that leads others to sin. We can lead others to sin through our own sinful living. You don't have to be a teacher or a leader in the church to be a lure for others to sin. When we live our lives in a way that's contrary to Scripture, we have the side effect of influencing others to do the same. And our own lives can become an excuse for others to live in that sinful way as well, whatever it may be. In our individualistic society, we tend to think that we're not responsible for the sins of others. Yet this text warns us that there will be consequences for us if we lure others to sin. Notice the consequences in verse 2. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." This image communicates a certainty of judgment and death for those who lead others or lure others to sin. Friends, this warning should awaken us to the responsibility we have for one another. In the fight against sin, we're not engaged in a solo work. We're not responsible only for ourselves. So verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. Why? Because the way we live can influence others. We pay attention to how we live our Christian lives because the way we live can influence others either for good or for evil. Let me ask you, is your life attracting others towards sinful responses? Or is it attracting others to holy living? Our vigilance against sin is one of the ways we live life together in the kingdom. And we take responsibility for each other in this fight against sin. But there's another way we live life together and fight against sin. Not only do we guard against being a lure or a means of tempting others to sin, but we're called to confront sin when it happens. Look at verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, when sin creeps up in someone's life, we should not remain passive about it. Now, this especially is a responsibility we have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in the covenant of a local church. We have this responsibility to watch over each other spiritually, and if we notice one of us acting in sinful ways, we should bring it up lovingly, with gentleness, but we should bring it up. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Oh, friends, when it comes to rebuking others who sin, I've noticed two extremes. Some people who love rebuking and do it in an unhelpful attitude, in a sinful attitude, sometimes with an angry heart. And others who don't rebuke at all, who think that rebuke has no place. Both are extremes and are ditches we should avoid. Remaining silent when someone sins may feel like more comfortable for some, but Scripture calls us to initiate loving rebuke in the hope of seeing repentance. Now, the rebuke should not be simply so that we can vent out our anger. The rebuke should not be simply so that we can vent out our frustration. The rebuke should always be given with a hope of seeing repentance. Now, side note, if someone takes the initiative to rebuke us, our heart posture should be one of openness to hear it and open to repent. So, if you've sinned against someone, and that someone brings that up to your attention, do you repent? Do you express that repentance towards God and towards a person affected by your sin? Do you ask them for forgiveness? It's not enough simply to say, "I'm sorry." It's important to ask for forgiveness. Because the third way we watch over each other in the fight against sin, the third way we're vigilant against sin as a co-op together, is by extending forgiveness. So not only do we initiate rebuke, but we extend forgiveness. Verse 3 and 4, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Some people are ready to rebuke, but they are not ready to forgive. That is off. Those who are called to initiate giving the rebuke must also be ready to extend the forgiveness upon repentance. And notice here that the forgiveness that we're asked to extend is not just a one-time act. Did you hear in the passage that it says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in the day, how many times are we supposed to extend forgiveness? 7 times here in this passage. Now, there's a number of implications here. Sin is an ongoing battle. When the text tells us, if he sins against you 7 times, this is not an excuse for the sinner to keep sinning and feeling like he's got a free pass to keep on sinning. We should not treat sin superficially. But this is stated here not to give us an excuse to keep on sinning. This is actually stated here to adjust our expectations that others in the church will likely keep on sinning against us, so we must be willing to keep on forgiving if they repent. There's a change of expectations here. That even if you forgive once, our temptation is, I've forgiven you once, now don't do it anymore. If you keep doing it, I'm going to stop forgiving you. And Jesus says, if he keeps doing it and if he repents every time he does it, you have a responsibility to forgive. That also means that we should adjust our expectations. If we assume that sinners will stop sinning against us, we have an unbiblical expectation of others. If we assume that just one issue will put an end to all our struggle with sin, we have an unbiblical expectation. Spouses, what's your expectation of how your spouse treats you? Do you expect them never to sin against you? If you do, you have an unbiblical expectation. Now, no sin should be left unaddressed. If your spouse sins against you, you should rebuke your spouse. And hopefully that rebuke should be done with a heart of wanting to see repentance and readiness to grant forgiveness. When you rebuke with that heart of wanting to see repentance and wanting to give out and extend repentance, the rebuke will come out a lot better. So you got to guard yourself. You got to prepare yourself for that rebuke. When the rebuke comes, you should be ready to repent and to ask for forgiveness. Friends, let's be honest. Sometimes we don't like to extend forgiveness multiple times because it's tiring to put up, to deal, to be on the receiving side of the sin of others. And this verse challenges us, actually, us sinners who are being sinned against, to be ready to extend forgiveness when sin is repented of. You see, the battle with sin is not a solo experience. The battle with sin is like a co-op experience. We fight sin together. And we have to realize these positions we're in, that we would not be a reason that leads others to sin. And that even when others do sin and we're not involved in the leading them to sin, we may see it. We're called to bring it up, to rebuke. And there are times when we are actually the object of other people sinning against us, the target. And we must be ready to extend forgiveness. So take responsibility for each other by being vigilant against sin. We do so in these three ways. Don't be a lure to others. Initiate rebuke. And extend forgiveness as often as sin is repented of. I wonder which of these traps do you fall into most naturally? Of these, which one do you disconsider most easily? Which one of these is hardest for you to consider living up to? But we need something more in this battle, responsibility, living life together in the kingdom, responsible for one another. We need more than just being vigilant against sin. We need to live out our faith. And this is point number two in our passage. We need to live out our faith. The need for faith is surprising in this passage. Look at verse 5. The apostles, after Jesus just encouraged them, challenged them how to fight against sin, Jesus is bringing that up, and then the disciples say to the Lord in verse 5, increase our faith. Now let me say, it's surprising to hear that the disciples are asking Jesus to increase their faith. It's surprising, first of all, because the apostles realize a great truth about faith. Even faith is a gift from God. That's why they're asking Jesus to give them more of it. It's a surprise. They realize even faith is God's work in our hearts. That's why they're asking Jesus to increase it for them. Faith is not something that we just muster up and just create in our own strength and abilities. Even faith is a gift from God. And these apostles are not looking at their own abilities to increase their faith. They ask Jesus to increase their faith. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that they do. They ask for. But there's another surprise in this request. Part of the surprise is, why are they requesting this at this point in the text? Why are they requesting and asking for more faith when Jesus just spoke to them about fighting sin? Perhaps they realized that what Jesus was asking them to do was not possible on their own abilities. And it's true. What Jesus asked them to do in how they relate to one another makes no sense apart from faith in Christ. Without taking God at His word, without accepting that through Jesus, we become family. Through Jesus, we become responsible for one another. Friends, when we join Jesus, when we put our faith and trust in Him, we commit to encourage one another to forsake sin and follow Jesus. We're like this sin-fighting co-op in which each member of the church takes responsibility to encourage one another to forsake sin and follow Jesus. Without faith in Jesus, we cannot do this work. Without faith in Jesus, we have no reason to help each other fight sin. Without faith in Jesus, we have no motivation to help each other fight sin. So the disciples rightly ask Jesus for an increasing of their faith, because what Jesus asked them to do is not possible on their own. Yet there's a third surprise in this request, and I think this surprise is the biggest. The biggest surprise in this request is Jesus' answer. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, this illustration needs some explanation. The picture given here of uprooting a mulberry tree and planting in the sea should not be taken literally. This is a hyperbole. This is an idiom that exaggerates a point in order to communicate another point. We use these kind of hyperbolic idioms today in various ways. Let me give you some examples. For example, if you haven't seen someone a very long time, you've heard people say, "I haven't seen you in ages." Well, that's not a scientific statement. It's an idiom, an exaggeration to communicate, "I haven't seen you for a long, long, long time." Or if you hear someone say, "I got a million things to do today," what are they saying? They got a lot on their plate. They're not saying that there's a million things on their to-do list. It's a way language works. We use this kind of idioms, these kind of idioms to exaggerate. This is hyperbole. It's a literary feature. And that's how we ought to understand this particular illustration. Jesus is using, is exaggerating something to make the point, and the point he wants to make is that if you put your faith to use, you can accomplish great things that you did not think were possible. But the surprise is still not this illustration. The surprise, you know what the surprise is in this answer is? The surprise is not that you can move a tree from its soil and move it to the sea. We should not, like I said, we should not take that literally. This is a hyperbole to communicate Jesus saying, you can do a lot, way more than you can imagine. That's the message. But the surprise is, what does it take to do that kind of accomplish a lot, way more than you can think you can. What does it take? Jesus is saying, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now, remember, what did the disciples ask for? They asked to increase their faith. They wanted more faith. They wanted a bigger faith. I think these disciples could have been Texans if Texas had been discovered back then. You know, here in Texas, we say everything is bigger in Texas. We're just the kind of people who just like, we'd like to have a bigger size of everything we got. And we might think, look at these disciples. They want a bigger size, a bigger slice of faith. And they're asking Jesus for it. Look, I mean, isn't it such a good request? And Jesus is not letting them have it. Jesus is actually rebuking the disciples in this moment. Because what he's using to show what it takes to move a tree to the sea, hyperbolically speaking, what it takes to do that is not a big faith. It's the faith that is as small as a grain of a mustard seed. That's like the smallest, among the smallest of seeds you could choose. And when Jesus is saying that, when Jesus is putting that in his answer, what it takes to move great things and accomplish great things, when Jesus is putting the grain of a mustard seed, he is saying it's not about the size of your faith, it's about acting on the faith that we already have. One Bible teacher put it beautifully this way, what is needed is not increase of faith, but the exercise of faith. So don't miss the contrast, what the disciples are asking and what Jesus is actually providing. Faith does not have to be big to make a difference in your life. The question is not, do you have a big faith? The question is not, do you want a big faith? The question is, are you acting on your faith? Are you putting your faith to use in your life? Do you live out what you already know to be true about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, of God's word? Here's the point. In order to act on faith, you don't have to wait for a bigger faith. In order to act on faith, act on it. Take what you know about Jesus. Take what you know about God's word. Ask him to help you live it out. If you trust in Christ, act on that trust. Put that trust in Jesus to use in the various challenges you have. Bring Jesus into your life challenges, into your relational challenges. Put your faith to use in how you take responsibility for others in the family of God. Friends, this faith is needed if we are to live out the responsibility we have towards others in the body of Christ. If we are to live lives that do not cause others to fall into sin, if we are to live lives that are willing to rebuke others when they sin, if we are to live lives that forgive others when they sin against us and they repent, we must have faith and we must act on that faith. Faith enables us to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us and ask for repentance. Faith enables us to take initiative and confront a sinning brother or sister and do so lovingly with gentleness. Faith enables us to examine our lives so we don't lure others into sin. Faith enables us to do what you and I are not naturally bent on doing, taking responsibility for one another. When you would prefer to live your life in your own ways, Faith leads you to live in such a way that you encourage others to follow Jesus. See, friends, you and I cannot live the commands Jesus gave in verses 1 through 4 without us first putting our trust in Jesus, relying on Him. But Jesus is telling you and me, you don't need much trust. You just need a little bit of it to be genuine and act on it. Friends, is there a difficult conversation you need to entrust to the Lord? Is there a difficult situation that you are dealing with that you need to entrust to the Lord? Do so in prayer. You can ask Him even now, as you are hearing me speak, Lord, you know the challenge I'm facing. You know the difficult conversation I need to have. You know the difficult conversation I'm avoiding. You know how difficult it is for me to extend forgiveness. Lord, please help. Cast it on Jesus. And things that you did not think are possible to do can happen if you live by faith. If you entrust your challenges to Jesus. But in order to live our responsibilities towards others, we need faith. Well, we need another element, and this is the third point of the sermon this morning. We need humility. Third point is remain humble. Jesus gives another illustration in verses 7 through 9. And it's surprising. It feels disjointed at first. Why? Why is Jesus bringing up this illustration about a master and a servant? Jesus brings up what was a common interaction in the first century between masters who had servants working for them. Jesus begins this illustration by inviting the disciples to come in and imagine their role playing in the role of a master. I think Jesus is amazing here, drawing you in, imagining that you're part of the story, giving you the role of a master at first, and then He switches the role on you, because by the time the illustration ends, He's challenging you to see yourself in the role of the servant. It's beautiful. It's masterful, the way Jesus brings His people into this story. He's saying in verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and recline at the table? In that society, servants, the expectations for servants were very clearly understood. The servants always put the interests of the masters above their own needs. There was no expectation that the master would even thank the servant for doing what the servant was supposed to do. Now, to us modern hearers, this sounds awful. This sounds like, wow, I'm so glad I don't live in that society. But that was the way people lived back then. And verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It feels like, no, that was understood. The point of the illustration is not to evaluate the merit of how right or wrong was the institution of masters and servants in the first century. That's not the point of the illustration here. The point of the illustration is in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Here Jesus challenges us, his disciples, to put ourselves and play the role no longer of the master, but of the servant. And he is asking us as his servants to recognize that discipleship to Jesus is more like a master-servant relationship. Following Jesus means he becomes our master, we become his servants. And the lesson we ought to take in the way we carry out our lives together from this story, look again. The servant, notice how he responds in verse 10. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. There's no sense in which the servants are expecting to be acknowledged. There's no sense here that the servants expect to be affirmed or even to be thanked, to be appreciated. Now, Jesus is saying to his disciples, so you also. In other words, he wants us, life in the kingdom requires the humility that ancient servants had in the first century. If life in the kingdom today will work as the king wants us to have it, we must adopt the same humility as servants had in the first century. And to say we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Now, let me make a clarification. It is not wrong to affirm others who serve well. It is not wrong to encourage others who serve well. But it is a trap we easily fall into when we forget our status as servants of Jesus. That everything we do for Jesus should come from a heart posture of we are unworthy servants. When someone encourages you or affirms you or notices your service and says something positive and encouraging, receive that graciously, receive that kindly, but don't let that get to your head and become addicted to needing affirmation or acknowledgement from others for your service. Earlier in this text, Jesus commanded us to take responsibility for others. And when we take responsibility for others, and when we relate well to them in godly ways, it's easy for us to develop ungodly expectations. Expectations for affirmation. Expectations for appreciation. Expectations for acknowledgement. And when they don't come, and there are times when they don't, we get discouraged. We get disappointed. We get bitter. So here's medicine for our hearts. When we take on the responsibility to watch over one another, to do life together in the kingdom, we need more than faith. We also need humility. The humility that never forgets, we are unworthy servants. Even if our obedience is perfect, even if we do everything God calls us to do towards others, even then our expectations should be we're unworthy servants. We've only done what the Master has commanded us. This means, dear friends, that our worth does not come from our service. Our obedience does not change our worthiness. Even when we do everything God tells us, we gladly say we are unworthy servants. But I wonder if this picture of unworthy servants, if you see this answer as a positive picture, would you be content to say it? Why should we be content with a picture of us being unworthy servants? Friends, because our Master is worthy. Because our Master has all the worth. We are happily, joyfully content to be unworthy servants. The very reason why we are his servants is because he gave his life for us. The very reason why we are happy to be his servants is because he let his body be broken and his blood be shed. He served us in the most humble of ways, in ways that none of us will ever be required to serve. He is a worthy master. And because he is a worthy master, he has brought us into his kingdom to be his servants. And the best posture we can have is continually to be unworthy servants because we have a great and worthy master. But the reality is you and I forget that we are unworthy servants. Reality is that even when we get involved in the life of the church and we roll up our sleeves and really do some wonderful things, deep down in our hearts, we expect some level of affirmation from others. If you're like me, If you are like me, you will wonder at times, did they see everything I've done for them? And my friends, that heart attitude is the opposite of what Jesus is telling us here with his unworthy servants. And I need to repent of that. And if you're like me, you need to repent too. And embrace again this picture of an unworthy servant, that we do what the Master has commanded us. What are some ways you can check your heart to see if you are serving with such a self-image of an unworthy servant? Or here's some questions to think about. Do you measure your worth from your service? Do you measure your worth from your service? Do you see your value or image based on people's feedback? Does it bother you when people don't give you positive affirmations? When it's just crickets? When you serve Christ, do you expect others to acknowledge you? Friends, let's be clear. And I want to make sure you understand, we should be a people who encourage one another in our serving. When we see others serve well, we should encourage that. Do not be stingy with affirmations and with encouragements. And do not think, oh, I'm not going to encourage you, so I'm not going to tempt you to have a wrong view. Please don't do that. Do not be stingy with encouraging and affirming others when they serve well. But check your heart. Because when others do encourage and do affirm and do provide that acknowledgement, our hearts easily get wrapped up around expecting that and living for that. And we are bothered when that faucet stops dripping. We're bothered by it, and that's the problem. Life in the kingdom, if we're going to take responsibility for one another well, we got to develop the humility. We constantly remind each other, we're unworthy servants. Oh, friends, humility will help us out in putting out the fire that craves for affirmation from others. A heart that cannot live without affirmations is a proud heart. A heart that learns how to not live off of affirmations is a humble heart. And that battle is a constant battle for our lives. This morning, Jesus encourages us to take responsibility for one another. Because life in the kingdom is life together. And life together in the kingdom takes responsibility for one another. What's involved in that responsibility is a vigilance against sin, living out our faith, and remaining humble. May God help us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to us, who called us into your kingdom, who showed the way, who paved the way of humility. Humility even to the point of death, death on the cross. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to trust in Christ. And based on that trust in Christ, help us to act in faith, to take responsibility for one another in love, with gentleness, with perseverance. And Father, we pray that you would grant us the hearts that are ready to forgive one another whenever we step on each other's toes. Help us to be the kind of people forsake worldliness, even in the way we interact with one another, and have our gaze fixed on the kingdom that you are preparing for us, on the kingdom in which you have invited us to belong to. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.